The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for June 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled TBC's Mission, Damage Control, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Within the last 6 months, I have visited a number of countries and had the privilege of working with missionaries and ministering among their fellowships. I'm continually in awe of what Bible-believing missionaries do, as well as what they've accomplished by God's grace. The difficulties, in many cases, might seem overwhelming because, well, they are. Even a very short list would intimidate most Christians. Getting into certain countries, obtaining visas to stay and work, learning the language, understanding and adjusting to the culture, social adjustments for their children, and facing sometimes fierce opposition by those opposed to biblical Christianity. No doubt they need professional psychological scrutiny before entering the mission field, or so we're being told. Really? My friends Martin and Deidre Bobgan, who have written extensively about the adverse influence of psychology in the church, have surveyed major mission agencies along with many of those church entities that send out missionaries. The disheartening result was that too often the candidates for the mission field were required to undergo psychological testing in order to be accepted and supported by the sending agency. That may sound reasonable to most Christians today, but it is in fact contrary to the results of research in that area, as well as completely unbiblical. First and most important, and true to any work of ministry, the individual must be certain that this endeavor is the calling of the Lord. Without that, it would be at best an exercise of the flesh devoid of God's grace. What psychological tests can reveal a person's calling? Furthermore, the most used tests, such as the Myers-Briggs Type Indicator, MBTI, the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis, and the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, have no scientific validity. They simply reflect what the world presumes. That's hardly the criteria for fruitfulness in the mission field. Someone has noted that you really have to be a bit crazy to be a missionary. True, but the same could be said for every biblical Christian. Why? Because a true believer is to have the mind of Christ, consistent with his teachings, and that would more often than not be at odds with what the world thinks and does. Too often, we as believers let worldly thoughts influence what we think and do. I have friends who are missionaries in what many would consider to be the most anti-Christian nation in the world. When incredulous fellow Christians ask why they would go to such a place, I love their simple yet compelling and convicting response. We believe the people of North Korea need Jesus as well. The opportunity to be used of the Lord to encourage someone to turn to Jesus and receive by faith alone the gift of eternal life is the greatest endeavor in which a Christian can participate. No other temporal activity can compare. There are a host of good things a person might do that could help and bless people, but these are short-lived in their value compared to something that has eternal significance. While in Cape Town, South Africa, one of my hosts pointed out the hospital where the first human-to-human heart transplant was performed. That was an incredibly significant feat by the physicians, yet its value is confined to the physical side of life on earth. Eternity has two options. A person is either with the Lord or he is separated from him forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Our finite minds can't truly grasp how horrifying such a condition would be. Yet to personally know that God has privileged me or you or any other believer to be involved in ministering to a person in a way that helped him to turn to the only one who could and did pay the full penalty for his and for all the sins of mankind, reconciling him to the Lord forever, is unrivaled. Nothing comes even close. As the scriptures ring out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Christ, our Savior, took that sting from all those who repent of their sins and receive his free gift of salvation. We rejoice in the truth that by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus did it all. However, the Apostle Paul gives us insights into his and also our own privileged part. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, and neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. God's reward notwithstanding, what could bring more joy to a believer's heart here on earth than to know that he is being used of the Lord to help to turn a person from the consequence of his sin, eternal punishment and everlasting darkness, to the total and complete forgiveness made possible only by Jesus our Savior? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. There is nothing and nothing that can compare. Therefore, we as believers are all missionaries. Our mission is to spread the gospel, to preach it, teach it, reflect it through our lives, witness of it, explain it, and so forth, to whomever the Lord brings into our lives. And he exhorts us as his disciples to pray to that end. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Although we at the Berean Call understand that each of us is to be a personal witness of the gospel, as a ministry, we have a calling that is supplementary to encouraging the lost to receive salvation through the Lord our Savior. It's actually a necessary follow-up for many of those who have recently come to faith in Jesus. I refer to it as a mission of damage control. It involves primarily those who are new to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. What we're seeing more and more is that the adversary and his minions are sowing false teachings among those who are immature in the Scriptures. His strategy is to shipwreck the faith and therefore the fruitfulness of those young believers. His game plan is certainly not only for new Christians, but they are often the most vulnerable. Much of the New Testament addresses false teachings and practices that have infected the body of Christ, but the Epistle to the Galatians seems to be the strongest example of sowing a false gospel among believers. The Galatians were Paul's spiritual children, yet they were deceived into adding works to their faith in Christ for salvation. It's my belief that they received the true gospel from Paul and were therefore truly saved. However, the false gospel that they later accepted from the Judaizers added the requirements of the works of the law for salvation, a belief that can save no one. Paul refers to it as another gospel and a perversion of the gospel of Christ, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. William MacDonald comments, quote, "What sorrow and disappointment must have filled Paul's heart when such news from Galatia reached him? Had his labors among these people been in vain? He took up his pen and wrote this indignant letter to his beloved children in the faith. In it, he sets forth the true character of salvation as being given by grace from beginning to end, not earned by law-keeping, either in whole or in part." End of quote. Paul must have been greatly grieved over what was taking place among his beloved children in the faith. Another gospel had put a halt to their receiving the grace necessary for fruitfulness in Christ. Although Satan could do nothing regarding their personal salvation if they were truly saved, his, and now their, false gospel rendered them spiritually unproductive. Could Paul get them back on track regarding the biblical gospel? As noted, the Epistle to the Galatians stands out in its forthrightness, which appears to be his objective. This seems to me to represent serious damage control. In two of the countries where I was recently asked to speak, the invitation came from me to address teachings that were undermining the biblical faith of brothers and sisters in Christ in Mongolia and in Albania. The church where I spoke in Mongolia was vibrant and demonstrated an encouraging enthusiasm for the Word of God. That's the good news. So what was the problem? The country itself had experienced a boom in prosperity as the outside world looked to Mongolia for its untapped natural resources of coal, gold, and copper. That taste for riches turned sour, however, as the country's economy hit bottom and foreign investors bailed out. Yet the appetite for wealth continues to grow, and, as one financial analyst noted, quote, "With trillions of dollars in mineral resources underground, I just can't think of a way for us to stay poor," end of quote. That taste for riches turned sour, however, as the country's economy hit bottom and foreign investors bailed out. That mentality has attracted the prosperity preachers, who have had their books translated into Mongolian. Their distortion of Scripture has wedded greedy mindsets, not only under the guise of Christianity, but it has also corrupted the biblical teachings of many Mongolian believers. My mission was one of damage control, helping to turn them from the false teachings of man to what the Word of God says about prosperity. Although what brought me to Mongolia was specific to exposing the deceptive gospel of greed, the messages over the week I was there majored in exhorting my brothers and sisters in Christ to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11 by holding every spiritual teaching they received up to the Scriptures for confirmation that they are biblically true. Albania was similar in terms of damage control, except that the issue was more theologically sophisticated and focused on more than only those believers young in the faith. I was invited to speak to a number of fellowships that were dealing with the adverse effects of Calvinism. Churches were being disturbed by individuals who aggressively promoted the teachings of John Calvin and his later followers, and that zeal had led to members being drawn into Calvin's Reformation and Augustinian theology. Much confusion has resulted, and in a number of cases it has caused church splits. The condition has become so troubling that a few leaders of the relatively young Albanian churches have had Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This?, his excellent exposition of Calvin's teachings, translated into the Albanian language. How young is the church there? It's just over 25 years old. From the mid-1960s until the early 1990s in particular, Albania had the worldwide reputation of being the strictest of all communist countries and the first and foremost atheistic nation in history. All religions were banned, and many of their places of worship, mosques, cathedrals, temples, churches, and so forth, were turned into warehouses, sports arenas, and youth cultural centers, while others were simply demolished. Although the pagan religious superstitions have continued among the country and mountain folks, the generation born during those decades had no religious beliefs outside of individual musings. Then in 1990, the official lifting of the ban on religious observance opened the door for all religious practices. Most of the older folks would consider themselves Muslim, although it's more of a secular Islam that goes back to the historic influence of the Turks rather than the Sharia law-oriented Islam we know today from the Middle East. The same holds true for Christianity, primarily consisting of the Orthodox and Roman Catholic religions, which the Albanians have adjusted to fit into their Albanian culture. Biblical Christianity, introduced through missionaries, is relatively new. Thus, as noted above, the believers in the young Albanian fellowships are vulnerable to false teaching. So there's a necessity for spiritual damage control. It's understandable that those young in the faith would look to teachers to help them grow in the faith, and I was greatly encouraged by the leadership I found there. Yet, as the Scriptures warn continually, the need for checking out all the teachings to see if they are true to the Word of God is critical for every fellowship, whether young or old. Doctrinal damage control is a major part of the New Testament. Although the Word of God is sufficient regarding every instruction that a believer needs in order to be pleasing to our Lord, it nevertheless contains warning after warning regarding the false teachers and teachings that pervert the Scriptures. Paul's counsel to the Ephesian elders underscores how serious the problem is. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Acts chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. We can surmise that his warning is all the more crucial today as the church fails to endure sound doctrine and is being further seduced by the increasing apostasy prophesied by the Word as Christ's return draws near. Even so, as necessary as damage control is, in order to correct false teachings and practices in certain cases, the prevention program to minimize the effect of false teachers on young believers, and even the more mature, must be Bible study and discipleship. No matter where the Lord sends me, and no matter what particular false doctrine he would have me address, the heart of the message is the habitual study of and living out what the Scriptures teach, and then an exhortation to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things that the Apostle Paul taught them were so. Pray for the fruitfulness of our missionary brothers and sisters in foreign countries, and pray for those whom they reach with the gospel, that these new believers will grow strong in the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. I have long been an avid reader of both Mr. Hunt's books and your website, eagerly looking forward to each month's issue. I was, however, taken aback by the May newsletter and the article about martial arts. Not because I disagree with Mr. McMahon. On the contrary, I agree with him regarding the dangers of syncretism. No, I was taken aback by the references to Bob Jones University's Judo Gentlemen and Champions for Christ karate team. I did a little digging after reading your article, and it seems to me that the Judo Gentlemen was a campus organization back in the 1960s, and there is no mention of BJU's current website of any martial arts organization or karate teams. This is not to say that BJU never had any such organizations, as apparently they did, but I can say with certainty that I have not observed any of this on campus. In this instance, I believe you fell a bit short on giving due diligence to fact-checking, which reflects badly on any organization. I only bring this up because I love the Berean Call and the stand you take for orthodoxy, and such a godly endeavor is worthy of the highest order of scholarly integrity.
We are always pleased when a reader, as a Berean, responds to what we write. That's an encouragement based upon what we do. We want our readers to check out what we write and correct us if necessary. Regarding your concern about our giving due diligence to fact-checking, that is something we major in, although we have missed the mark at times over the years. Although we didn't acknowledge that the Judo Gentleman was a 1960s organization in the article, there wasn't space to explain in detail why we mentioned it. That may come in a future Q&A. Nevertheless, it raises other questions. Why did Judo Gentlemen not continue at Bob Jones University? Lack of interest? I would guess that the reason for its ending was not because its spiritual aspects are at odds with the Scriptures. If that were the case, why then a later school endorsement of Champions for Christ karate team? My point is that those at Bob Jones University and many other Christian organizations, churches, and individuals don't seem to understand the Eastern mystical basis for the martial arts. Are you aware of any statements or articles by BJU recognizing the biblical problems with the martial arts? There was no intent in our May article to condemn BJU, Campus Crusade, or others, but simply to exhort them to greater biblical discernment, that is, to be Bereans.
And now we had our final question this month. Where does it specifically say in the Bible that individuals should not have sex before marriage, especially given the biblical examples of men having multiple wives, concubines, and so forth, going clear back to Abraham and even through King David, a man after God's own heart?
The Bible is quite clear on the matter. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Jesus condemns both fornication, that is, sex before marriage, and adultery, that is, sex with a person other than your spouse, after marriage. Multitudes of scriptures declare that sex before marriage is a sin. Acts chapter 15, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verses 13 and 18, and so on. Scripture consistently admonishes us to abstain from sex before marriage. Sex between a husband and his wife is the only form of sexual relations of which God approves. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Regarding polygamy, the original intent of God is clear in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24, which is reiterated and reinforced by Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.
That is, heart turn not away. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. We see the consequences of ignoring this warning fulfilled in the life of Solomon. And although God praised David as a man after mine own heart, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, the subsequent consequences concerning his children from his polygamous marriages were horrible. Of Abraham and Sarah's solution to her barrenness, that is, Abraham's taking Hagar as a concubine, we have the verdict of history: strife, bloodshed, and hatred, all birthed from that one fatal decision. Polygamy disqualifies one from serving as a church elder or deacon. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 12. This is not for elders only, however, because Paul also wrote that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul continues writing of marital duties in terms that can apply only to one husband and to one wife. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Throughout scriptures, we see the parallel of husband and wife with Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, a principle that can be fulfilled only through monogamy. The Lord Jesus will not have multiple brides. Monogamy is even directly implied in the law. The 10th commandment tells us, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's instructive that polygamy originated through the line of Cain, the first murderer, and not through the godly line of Seth. The first reported polygamist was another murderer, Lamech, Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. We see that Esau despised his birthright and brought much grief to his parents by marrying two pagan wives, Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. And his humanistic solution to his parents' grief, to marry additional women. One thing that is very important to remember is that not every behavior recorded in the Bible is approved of by the Bible. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can begin to discern the difference between what God commanded and what He merely permitted, which usually carried severe consequences.
And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from ReligionNews.com, May 5th, 2016, with the headline, "Singer Bono and author Eugene Peterson team up to make film about the Psalms." The following are excerpts. In a new video conversation with Christian scholar and poet Eugene Peterson, U2 frontman Bono said he finds a lot of dishonesty in Christian art. The video, posted April 26 on YouTube, launched Fuller Studio, a new website for Fuller Theological Seminary dedicated to providing resources for churches and individuals interested in spiritual formation. In it, Bono says, quote, "I would love if this conversation would inspire people who are writing these beautiful voices and writing these beautiful gospel songs, write a song about their bad marriage, write a song about how they're expletive off at the government, because that's what God wants from you, that truth, the way, the truth, and that truthfulness. Know the truth will set you free, will blow things apart," end quote. TBC note, Bono has his own idea of truth that is not biblical. Jesus proclaimed to those who came to him, "If ye continue in my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Our next item is from frontpagemag.com, April 13th, 2016, with a headline, "Archbishop of Cologne, whoever says yes to church towers must also say yes to minarets." The following are excerpts. The Cardinal Archbishop of Cologne, Priner Maria Velki, is alarmed not by jihad terrorism in Paris and Brussels, or by the Muslim migrants who committed mass rapes and sexual assaults in his city last New Year's Eve, but by the growing opposition to the Islamization of Europe. There's just one problem. The Quran is specifically hostile to Christianity in a way that Christianity is not toward Islam. Muslims must wage war against and subjugate Christians. Fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are the people of the book. Until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Quran, Surah 9, verse 29. What's more, the statement that Islam is in itself a political ideology that is not compatible with the Constitution is one that many Muslim leaders would proudly affirm. Velki and the Catholic hierarchy in general are aiding and abetting the destruction of the free world. And our final item this month is from ChristianToday.com, May 5th, 2016, with the headline, Atheist Group Accused of Bullying Public Schools by Opposing Students' Trip to Ken Ham's Creation Museum. The following are excerpts. An atheist organization has been accused of bullying U.S. public schools by warning them that their students' trip to evangelist Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky, would be unconstitutional. The Freedom From Religion Foundation emailed letters to three public schools to point out that the trips would violate the U.S. Constitution. Public schools may not advance or promote religion. Bringing students on a field trip to a religious venue is a blatant promotion of religion, said FFRF legal fellow Madeline Ziegler in her letter to Nicholas Tsubashi, legal counsel for the Brookville Local Schools. Quote, it is unconstitutional for a public school to take students on a field trip to a religious venue, such as the Creation Museum, a Christian museum which promotes the religious doctrine of creationism, and lists its missions as to point today's culture back to the authority of Scripture and proclaim the gospel message. The letters read, according to the Christian News Network. FFRF said if the district is interested in planning an educational trip, it should be to secular museums. However, Ham said it's not illegal for public schools to visit the museum. He said, quote, if public schools were bringing students here and their teachers were saying, this interpretation is the only truth that you should personally accept, then that would be a violation of the Establishment Clause of the Constitution, he said. Public school officials should neither personally endorse nor diminish the museum's view, but rather present our beliefs objectively. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of New Year's resolution check. It's going on 6 months since some of us, maybe many, resolved to read the Bible every day. So how's it going? I hope that it's going more than well, to the degree that each new day carries the excitement of learning from and growing in God's Word. On the other hand, you may have started off enthusiastically, but then missed some days, even to the point where the missed days may have outnumbered the other days. When that happens, we often grow discouraged and may find our resolution to read dissolving altogether. One of the reasons that I'm not a big fan of read through the Bible in a year approaches is that for many, the goal becomes the primary focus rather than understanding and absorbing the Word itself. The pressure to get through the Bible within a certain time frame might cause some to lose heart in the program, as well as in the spiritual content itself, and they fall even further behind. I read the Bible nearly every day, which is the best habit I've ever developed. When the nearly became not so nearly as consistent as I wanted, sometimes for reasons beyond my control, I simply got back on track as soon as I could. There wasn't any pressure to keep up with a certain schedule of finishing the scriptures by a certain date, and therefore no frustration that might cause me to miss the spiritual value of God's Word. It's fascinating that both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke mirror each other at chapter 4, verse 4, as well as underscore how critical to our lives the Word of God is. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So, in my view, the daily habit is the thing, and you can start or restart it right away. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.